There are two scripture readings tonight, in both from the Old Testament. We turn to 1 Samuel chapter 12, and then we'll turn to 1 Kings chapter 14. 1 Samuel chapter 12. Sorry, 2 Samuel chapter 12. I'm making a mistake here. 2 Samuel chapter 12. And let's start reading it, verse 13 of 2 Samuel 12. This is the chapter where David has committed adultery with Bathsheba, and she is with child, and Nathan has been sent to confront David, and David is admitting his sin as we start our reading. And David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. Howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die. And Nathan departed unto his house. And the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore unto David, and it was very sick. David therefore besought or pleaded with God for the child. And David fasted and went in and lay all night upon the earth. And the elders of his house arose and went to him to raise him up from the earth, but he would not, neither did he eat bread with them. And it came to pass on the seventh day that the child died. And the servants of David feared to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, behold, while the child was yet alive, we spoke unto him, and he would not listen to our voice. How then will he vex or harm himself if we tell him that the child is dead? But when David saw that his servants whispered, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore David said unto his servants, is the child dead? And they said, he is dead. Then David rose from the earth, and washed and anointed himself, and changed his apparel, and came into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he came to his own house, and when he required, they set bread before him, and he did eat. Then said his servants unto him, what thing is this that thou hast done? Thou didst fast and weep for the child while it was alive, but when the child was dead, thou didst rise and eat bread. And he said, while the child was yet alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who can tell whether God will be gracious to me that the child may live? But now he is dead. Wherefore should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. And then we'll turn to 1 Kings chapter 14. 1 Kings chapter 14. And here we'll read the first 13 verses. This is about Jeroboam, the king of the northern 10 tribes of Israel, who sinned against the Lord. At that time, Abijah, the son of Jeroboam, fell sick. And Jeroboam said to his wife, arise, I pray thee, and disguise thyself, that thou be not known to be the wife of Jeroboam. And get thee to Shiloh. Behold, there is Ahijah the prophet, which told me that I should be king over this people. And take with thee 10 loaves, and this should be translated cakes, and a cruse or jar of honey. And go to him, he shall tell thee what shall become of the child. And Jeroboam's wife did so, and arose, and went to Shiloh, and came to the house of Ahijah. But Ahijah could not see, for his eyes were set, or glazed, by reason of his age. And the Lord said unto Ahijah, behold, the wife of Jeroboam comes to ask a thing of thee for her son, for he is sick. Thus and thus shalt thou say unto her, for it shall be when she comes in, that she shall pretend to be another woman. And it was so, when Ahijah heard the sound of her feet, as she came in at the door, that he said, come in, thou wife of Jeroboam, why feignest thou thyself to be another? For I am sent to thee with heavy tidings. Go tell Jeroboam, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, forasmuch as I exalted thee from among the people, and made thee prince over my people Israel, and rent the kingdom away from the house of David, and gave it thee, and yet thou hast not been as my servant David, who kept my commandments, and who followed me with all his heart to do that only which was right in my eyes, but hast done evil above all that were before thee. For thou hast gone and made the other gods and molten images to provoke me to anger, and hast cast me behind thy back. Therefore, behold, I will bring evil upon the house of Jeroboam, and will cut off from Jeroboam every male, and him that is shut up and left in Israel, and will take away the remnant of the house of Jeroboam, as a man takes away dung, till it be all gone. Him that dies of Jeroboam in the city shall the dogs eat, and him that dies in the field shall the birds of the air eat, for the Lord has spoken it. Arise thou therefore, get thee to thy own house, and when thy feet enter into the city, the child shall die. And all Israel shall mourn for him and bury him, for he only of Jeroboam shall come to the grave, because in him there is found some good thing toward the Lord God of Israel in the house of Jeroboam. Based on these passages of the Scriptures and others, as we will see, we find the Church of the Reformation summarizing the truth of God when it comes to the election of those who die in their infancy in Article 17, page 100 of the Canons of Dort. Head 1, Article 17, page 100. Since we are to judge of the will of God from His Word, which testifies that the children of believers are holy, not by nature, but in virtue of the covenant of grace in which they, together with their parents, are comprehended or included, godly parents have no reason to doubt of the election and salvation of their children, whom it pleases God to call out of this life in their infancy. After the preaching of the Word of God, let us respond with Psalter 366, 366. Beloved congregation of the Lord, the topic for the sermon tonight is very far from being a dry doctrinal debate. And I trust that you are learning to see that none of the articles in our canons or any of our creeds are dry, impractical, theoretical, or irrelevant. But this one touches on a very sensitive nerve in our hearts, especially for those who listen tonight who have lost a child by miscarriage or by death in another form while they were little. And for you especially tonight, this is far from a doctrinal discussion. This is a most sensitive topic of the heart. And there are so many examples that could be given of why this question is sensitive. Even if you have never lost a child, someone has asked you this question in one shape or another. I once counseled a couple who had an abortion before they were married to avoid a scandal in the church. And their agonizing question years later, after I had preached on the sixth commandment, was, since we were not converted at the time, does that mean that our child is now in hell? Or perhaps an unconverted person that you know says, or one listening says, I have that question too. Maybe you have a coworker or a neighbor who is not a believer and who has asked you, where do you think my dead child is now? We could ask that question about the millions of children who are aborted. A quarter of all pregnancies in Canada end in abortion. In Russia, 2 out of 3 pregnancies end in abortion. Every one of those children has a soul. And the soul means, after this life, you are either in heaven or in hell. Do you see how pressing, how sensitive that question becomes? And we need to see before we turn to the Scriptures and study what the canons have to say to us, echoing the Scriptures, that the men who wrote the canons knew how sensitive this topic is. First of all, because most of them were fathers. In those days, only half of all children born lived to adulthood. It was not uncommon to read of pastors in those days, a minister who had 10 children, of whom only 2 made it to adulthood. I've read that a number of times. You can hardly imagine it, but that's the way it was back then. In fact, when my parents were on the mission field in Nigeria, it was the same there. When my parents first came, 1 out of every 2 children did not make it to their first birthday. Very few mothers and fathers in those days had all the children who were born to them survive to adulthood, let alone the ones who were miscarried. And so those fathers at the Synod of Dort knew by painful experience the sensitive nature of this question: where is that child of mine who has passed away? But there's another reason why these men were stirred to write this article, and it was to answer the slander that the Arminians engaged in. You see, the Arminians taught that every child who dies in infancy goes to heaven. They said, well, God cannot elect or reprobate a child because an infant is not old enough to believe or reject the gospel. And since the Arminians' election is based on foreseen faith, because a child cannot have foreseen faith or foreseen unbelief, it doesn't apply to children. And they also said the original sin of children in Adam is wiped away by Jesus Christ on the cross because Christ died for everyone in the same way. And so the only reason anyone can go to hell is unbelief, and because children can't exercise faith or unbelief, they're all saved. But then the Arminians engaged in a dirty trick. They would pull on the heartstrings of the congregation during their sermons by saying those Reformed people believe that there are whole rooms in hell, especially for crying innocent little babies. Do you see what a terrible thing the doctrine of election is? They said. And then they would describe those crying babies in graphic detail. It was a sick thing to do, especially since every parent listening had lost children to death. And so when our fathers wrote the Canons of Dort, they felt forced to answer this question, to set the record straight about their real beliefs. And originally they did not include this Article 17 in the Canons, but they left it in an appendix. But after much debate, they decided, and by the way, there was more debate about this article than any other one, they decided to put it in Chapter 1 because they wanted, as seasoned pastors and as fathers, that the truth of what they believed the Scriptures taught be known. So let's listen to them tonight as they guide us into the Scriptures on this urgent, sensitive topic. Our theme is our deceased children, as children of Adam, as children in Christ, and as our children. Now, as we begin, we need to ask ourselves this question: how can we know what happens to infants who die? There are two ways to find an answer. The first way is the common way, the easy way, and the understandable way. And it's to listen to your emotions and your heart, and to say, I think, I want, I feel, and I can't imagine, and therefore, all infants who die are saved. That's the common way in the church today. Most Christians simply make a sweeping statement. They don't bother to consult the Scriptures on this subject. It feels good. It's what we want to hear. I hope it's true, but it better be based on biblical material and not on emotion. And the Bible nowhere contains a verse that says exactly that. All of us are working with principles which we then must apply and make conclusions out of. And that is why our forefathers are so wise in how they begin Article 17. How are we to judge the will of God? Not by our emotions, but by His Word. The reason the canons do not say that all infants who die go to heaven is because there's not a verse in the Bible that says that. The Bible is largely silent on this subject. But there are only two examples in the Bible of children who die in their infancy or before the age of accountability where their spiritual destination afterwards is mentioned. And in both cases, those parents were in the covenant of grace. We read the two passages tonight. And that's why the authors of our canons speak only of such children and say nothing of the rest. Because the Bible doesn't directly comment on the rest. And tempting as it might be, we must say no more than Scripture says. And this seeming silence of the Bible has led some to say, well, God has said nothing about this, and it's one of the secret hidden things of God. Don't ask, don't pray about it. It's an unanswerable question. That too is not correct. Because although we do not find a specific verse that says all infants go to heaven, the Bible does give us beautiful general principles and promises about children that we can apply to their death. These are the things we do know from Scripture about children. First of all, Scripture tells us that at the very moment of conception, Babies are real people. They are not fetuses and blobs of tissue. They have a body and a soul. For to be without a soul means you're not human and not a person at all. And yet in Psalm 139, this is commented on amazingly. David is speaking of his amazement at everything God knows and does. God didn't just know David after he was born. He knew David and was working on David, in his mother's womb. For thou hast possessed my reins, those beautiful familiar words, formed my inward parts. Thou hast covered, woven me together in my mother's womb. The master weaver weaving together cloth, and God does the same in carefully putting together a baby in the womb. And David doesn't say God was weaving my body and when I was born I became a person. But David says the personal I was woven. And he says, all the days of my life were written in God's book, even before I existed. We are real people from the moment of conception, and God plans the life of the unborn as well. Perhaps the most striking example of an unborn person being a real human being with a real body and soul happens when Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist, comes to visit Mary, the mother of Jesus. Both of them are pregnant. Elizabeth, 6 months into her pregnancy. Mary, at the very beginning, only a few days or weeks, she wasn't showing at all. The angel Gabriel came to her and she went hurrying off to find Elizabeth. And when Mary enters the room with that tiny little Lord Jesus in her womb, John the Baptist leaps in the womb of Mary. Well, that's not an ordinary kick because every mother with a 6-month-old in the womb feels that daily. But the Holy Spirit Himself told Elizabeth that that baby leaped for joy because of the presence of Jesus Christ in that room, in Mary's womb. But we cannot really understand exactly what John the Baptist understood or how he reacted, but what is clear is this. Both of those children are treated as human with a body and a soul, and even with emotions and subconscious thought. One at the 6-month mark of a pregnancy, and one only a couple of weeks in. And this congregation is what makes abortion the horrible sin that it is. Because it is murder. And worse, it is the violation of an image bearer and a created person made by God. Oh, young people, don't ever be tempted and think that that is the answer to your problem. And if you already have, don't think it's the unpardonable sin. But flee to the Lord for mercy. For yourself. And for your child. But second, we need to see that God's eternal choice about whom to save and whom to live in sin also applies to children in the womb. Romans 9 verse 11 tells us it does. And in telling us about God's choice of Jacob and not of Esau, the Holy Spirit says this, and I quote, "For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calls." And then verse 13, "As it is written, Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated." God's choice of Jacob was based on grace, not on anything Jacob would do or could or couldn't do. God's rejection of Esau was not based on actual sin, but the sin of Adam with which Esau was born, that sinful heart would guarantee his actual sin as he grew up. And that was reason enough for God to reject Esau. Now I know in this case it's about children who would grow up into adulthood, but the choice was not based on their adulthood, but based on the grace and justice of God. And that same grace and justice applies to children who do not grow up. They have souls and they therefore must be one or the other, chosen or rejected. We're not saying anything at this moment about how many are chosen and which are chosen, or if they're all elect. The point is this, all conceived persons must be either elect or rejected. What else does Scripture say about our children? Well, it plainly says children cannot discern good and evil for themselves in a way that makes them responsible for their actions at a young age. And there are many Bible passages that teach this. Remember Jonah 4. Jonah is angry at God for not sending fire and burning up Nineveh. And the Lord says to Jonah, he says, Jonah, there are many children in Nineveh who can't tell their right hand from their left hand. And God has compassion. He's moved for the children of wicked Ninevites. Isaiah 7 speaks to this issue as well. The prophet is told what will happen before the child Emmanuel is old enough to know to refuse the evil and to choose the good. The point is, children do not have the discernment about good and evil, which they need to be responsible for their own spiritual well-being. And God doesn't treat a 2-year-old like a 15-year-old. But of course, then you want to know, at what age do our children become accountable before the Lord? It's a hard question to answer. And again, we must simply take principles and apply them. John Calvin thought the age of 7. Others write about the age of 10 or 11. But what's clear is this. A child doesn't wake up suddenly one day with discernment. And that's why we can't just peg an age that fits for everybody. It slowly grows one step and stage at a time. It's nearly impossible to discern whether those words of a 2-year-old and of a 3-year-old are sincere. It's certainly possible that they are. That children that young know the Lord, or whether they're just imitating mom and dad. We can't tell the difference most of the time. This shows us how important it is as our children grow that they be raised with a growing sense of right and wrong and learn to see that they're responsible for their souls. And in light of this biblical truth, some have said that children are treated by God as innocent, meaning sinless, until they reach that crucial age of responsibility. Pelagius, for example, a heretic in the early church, taught this. How appealing to the emotionally distressed mom and dad thinking about their infant or their baby, but it's not biblical. We need to see that God considers us and our children as sinners through Adam from the moment of conception. Isaiah 48, verse 8, God addresses His rebellious covenant people. And in listing Israel's sins, God says, and this is where the problem started. In the second half of this verse, God says, I knew that you would deal very treacherously. You are called a transgressor from the womb. And in Psalm 51, David says the same thing. As he reflects on his own sin. Where did it all start? He says this, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Doesn't mean David's mother was unmarried or having an affair when he was conceived. It means that a sinful nature and heart was passed on to David at the instant of conception. We call this original sin. Adam's wicked heart is passed on to every child conceived. We don't just become sinners the first time we do something wrong when we're 10 years old. We're conceived as sinners and therefore are guaranteed to go wrong. And we can't do anything except sin. Romans 5:12, by one man sin entered into this world, and death by sin, and death passed on to all men, for that all have sinned in Adam. Verse 19, by one man's disobedience many were made sinners. How humbling as parents to hold your newborn in your arms or to shelter that newborn or that young one in your womb and to know this is a sinner with a death sentence. They look so innocent, so precious, so content, and so sweet. We can thank God for our children, this most wonderful and precious gift. But we must confess that not a single child dying in infancy who's in heaven is there because he deserved to be there because of his or her innocence, but only because he or she was saved by the precious blood of Christ. If we talk only about deserving, then we must say that we deserve, as a human race, death for ourselves and our children. It sounds harsh, but if you are honest and if you read your Bible, you cannot come to any other conclusion. Someone said, yeah, but I can't bear the thought of a baby going to hell. Is it any more bearable than the thought of any of your other loved ones going there? I ask this gently because many of us know the pain that such a question causes. And you will say, and my heart will say, yeah, but these older ones had a chance to hear the gospel. A little child never has that chance. Does God owe everyone the chance to hear the gospel? There are adults who live all their lives never hearing the name of Jesus Christ or the Word of God. Is God unjust for not organizing for them gospel opportunity?
No.
And so then the Arminians say, yeah, but you Calvinists are cruel. You think that infants are born guiltless from their mother's arms and wombs, and that neither the baptism of the church or the prayers of the church mean anything. That is slander. That is a lie. And it is not true. That is not what we believe, and that is not what the Scriptures teach. For Scripture does tell us about infants and children who died and were taken to heaven by the grace of God. And that's why we must turn in our second point and consider these children as children in Christ. Now, it must be admitted that among Bible-believing people, there is disagreement about what the Bible says regarding infants and children who die. All Bible-believing children agree here, Christians agree here, only by the grace of Christ's blood and only by the cleansing work of the Holy Spirit can any young child or infant enter heaven. And even and also such children will join the throng. Worthy is the Lamb who redeemed us to God by His blood. But which children are they? Spurgeon, Manton, John Newton, Hodge, Warfield, all Reformed theologians, a number of the Puritans, believed that all infants and young children who die go to heaven. So you see that the slander of the Arminians is easily proved to be a lie by an appeal to history. There are many Calvinists who believe this. I hope it is true. And given it would be totally consistent with the character of God. And yet, does Scripture demand that we think that? The Westminster Catechism says it like this: all elect infants and young children who die go to heaven. And it doesn't try to say if some or all of them are elect. It leaves that to God. We simply don't know. And others say, yeah, but all the young children of believers or church members go to heaven. Is there a biblical basis for that? To answer the question, we turn to the covenant of grace that God has made with us and with our children. On the one hand, our children share in the sin and wicked heart of Adam. But on the other hand, the children of believers share in being connected to God with their parents. Noah believed God, and his entire family was taken into the ark. Even though one of his sons was wicked, Ham. And Abraham believed God and entered into covenant, into a spiritual marriage relationship with the living God. And God said in Genesis 17, I am your God and the God of your children after you. And that's why infants were circumcised in the Old Testament even before they were old enough to have faith, old enough to reject God's promises, as a declaration of confidence that God embraces the children of His people in the covenant. And the New Testament does the exact same thing. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Verse 14. Here the Holy Spirit is commenting the effect that God's covenant still has on families in the New Testament church. If just one parent in a family is a believer, then the rest of the family is considered by God to be in the covenant of grace. And that doesn't mean they're automatically saved, and it doesn't mean conversion is unnecessary, but it means they are set apart. Listen to this, 1 Corinthians 7:14. The unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now they are. Holy, do you see how much more comforting it is to do what we're doing? To go through the Scriptures and come from based on the Word of God to this conclusion. Rather than to say, I think, I feel, and I want. Because then the doubts can still assault you. Holy and sanctified mean the same thing. Set apart for special purpose. And that purpose is to belong to and serve the Lord. Our baptism form calls it set apart in Christ. Covenant children are covenant children because of their connection to Jesus Christ. They're not connected to the church or to their parents, to Christ. And that doesn't mean our children are born with different hearts than any other child in this world. It doesn't mean our children have hearts that are any less proud, selfish, idolatrous, rebellious, or wicked. But it simply means this: God claims them as His own. We don't baptize children because we think they're different or better, or because we think we certify that their parents have faith, but because we know that God has claimed them and set them apart. We don't baptize them because we think that'll save them. The Roman Catholic Church says that, and it's wrong. They think that by baptizing an infant, and that's why a priest will come rushing in, and they say if you baptize a baby within 30 minutes after its death, then it automatically goes to heaven. That's a misunderstanding. Baptism doesn't do that. It simply makes clear how God thinks of these little ones. They are holy. They are attached to Him. Deuteronomy 10 verse 15 tells us why God does that, what God is thinking when He does that. Deuteronomy 10 and verse 15. Notice the generational aspect of His covenant love, grace, and faithfulness, these beautiful, heartwarming words. Only the Lord had a delight in thy fathers to love them, and He chose their seed or children after them, even you above all people as it is this day. Now this choice does not guarantee the salvation of children who reach the age of accountability. For the passage goes on to say, they still need a circumcised heart. They still need to be born again. But it does mean that covenant children who do not reach that age before they die are chosen and loved by God for the sake of His covenant. He knows how much His people love their infants. And loving His people, God says, I see your little ones the same way you do. Because I delight in you, I choose them after you. What a heartwarming reassurance on God's part. Children, do you realize this? You are born wearing the uniform of God's covenant. Oh, what a tragedy, what a wicked rebellion it is when you harden your heart and do not want to openly and consistently serve and love the Lord. Oh, what a tremendous waste of a glorious privilege. And I plead with you on His behalf tonight. Don't reject it. Don't despise it. Don't neglect it. Use it to melt your heart and to seek after and serve the Lord. Oh, children, you're raised in Christian homes. You hear at the dinner table, you hear at school, about what it means to think and act Christianly. But you still have a soul. And you personally need the grace of God. And it's pointed out to you in the covenant. And just because you hear your mom and dad use language like, we love the Lord and we belong to the Lord, it doesn't mean that you don't have to turn to Christ yourself. Be saved by Him. Having said that, we do have examples in the Bible of two young children or infants dying. The only two times when children who die in infancy are mentioned, and it's mentioned that they entered heaven. And it's no accident that both were the children of covenant parents. One of a godly covenant parent, and one of a covenant-breaking parent. These are the two examples of our scripture reading. First, we turn to 2 Samuel 12, verse 23. Remember, David commits adultery with Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah. He murders Uriah. He takes Bathsheba into his home so that people will think the baby was theirs after marriage. And God says, as a punishment for your sin, this child must die. We'll come back to the grace in that in a moment. For days, that child is sick. And David fasts, and David prays to the Lord, and he asks the Lord to spare his life, and that child dies, and those servants are afraid to tell David because they said, he hasn't eaten for days. He's pleading in with the Lord in prayer. Is he going to hurt himself? If we tell him the child is gone, then David gets up, and he figures it out, and he eats, and he goes, and he worships God. And the servants come to him, and they say, we don't understand you. And David says, he's dead now. Can my fasting, my prayers, and my tears bring him back? He can't come back to me, but I will go to him. David is saying much more than that they both will die, because that would be no comfort at all. David is saying, we will meet again. Proof, by the way, that people do know each other in heaven. And David writes in so many of the Psalms about his hope to dwell in the house of the Lord forever, where the streams of pleasure flow. How did David know that? How did David know that that baby was going there? Did Nathan the prophet come back to him? Did God whisper it in his ear? No. David came to that conclusion based on the covenant promises of God, promises that David himself had mentioned in so many of the Psalms. If you notice them tonight, we've been singing about children's children proclaiming the glorious honor of God's name. We have another example in Scripture. The son of Jeroboam. Jeroboam, that wicked king of Israel who built the golden calves to keep people from going to Jerusalem. An idolater, a covenant breaker, leading Israel in rebellion against the Lord. And in 1 Kings 14, the son of Jeroboam is sick. And Jeroboam wants to know if his son is going to get better. So he sends his wife in disguise to the blind prophet Ahijah to ask what the Lord says. And Ahijah is told by the Lord who it is. And she walks in and he's blind and he says, "Come in, wife of Jeroboam." And then he announces heavy news, "Your child will die." And in verse 12, the word child is used, and that Hebrew word is used of a young child before the age of accountability. This child is the only one of the entire family that will have a decent burial because there was something good in his heart towards the Lord, his God, unlike in his parents. And that good thing was put there by the Holy Spirit. Doesn't the Bible say that? Not one is good. Not one seeks after God. That child, too, was saved by the grace of God and taken to heaven. So here you have clear biblical proof of two covenant children, one an infant, another a toddler or young boy, taken by God's amazing grace to heaven to be with the Lord forever. But of course, someone's going to say, "Yeah, but what about my child?" And that's our last point, our children. Does this mean that we can just make a sweeping blanket statement, all the children of covenant parents who die go to heaven? End of story. There are those who say this. And yet our canons word it wisely for a very pastoral reason. The children of believers are holy because of the covenant of grace. Godly parents have no reason to doubt the election and salvation of their children, whom it pleases God to call out of their life during this infancy. Notice how wisely it says it. It doesn't say godly parents never doubt. It says based on the Word of God, they don't have to doubt. And just because you doubt and you have fears doesn't mean that child is not saved. But that wording has opened up also to misunderstandings, and sensitive believers have struggled with this and tried to find out its comfort. The first misunderstanding is to make that godliness purely subjective, purely a matter of feeling. Does that mean the eternal well-being of my child in infancy depends on how godly I was at the moment? Do you see how uncertain this would make the whole question? How few would be ready to say, "I'm godly enough that my child is going to heaven"? What is meant here by godly parents? More than simply professing believers, the article distinguishes them. Godly parents are parents who bring their children to the Lord in prayer. People who are God-oriented. Concerned not just with the outward, with looks and grades and pleasures and toys, but longing for your children to know the Lord and knowing moments of prayer where you bring them to the Lord in the pregnancy and beyond. Praying not just when they're sick or dying, but praying for them regularly. And like the mothers and fathers in Mark 10, you've brought your children often to the Lord for His blessing. Godliness, therefore, is not the absence of sin and not the presence of perfect or good enough or superior parenting, but it's a Godward orientation through repentance and prayer. The mothers in Mark 10 were almost turned away by the disciples, but Jesus gets angry. One of the few times in Scripture we read of this livid and vivid anger in the Lord Jesus Christ. And He says, "Do not hinder these children, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. There is room in heaven and in the kingdom for them." So does the phrase godly parents then mean, but only if you were living upright at the moment when your child died, that you would have any comfort? No, it doesn't. Because being godly means your heart is turned towards the Lord in repentance and prayer, when there is sin as well as obedience. And we see this in David, don't we? Of all the children that could have been mentioned as going to heaven, of all the children that David lost, it is this one, conceived in adultery, covered up by murder. David, though a man after God's heart, had been backsliding and wandering from the Lord for a year. And this child, of this one, David comes to the comfort. Based on what God has said in his own covenant, my child, though conceived and born in sin, to a sinner, is saved. I will go to him. And the same grace that has saved me from myself, so that I can sing in Psalm 32, how blessed is he whose trespass has freely been forgiven. So let the godly seek thee. Were the godly, those blessed people whose trespass has freely been forgiven. That same grace will save my son too. The death of that child is salvation. Amazing, comforting grace. And you find this comfort not just simply by saying, well, I'm going to do the math. Child is born in the covenant. End of story. Isn't that wonderful? That doesn't comfort. Do what the parents did in Mark 10. Bring that little one in prayer before the Lord. And it's as you bring God's own words of promise and God's own posture of covenant love for little ones to him that you will find and experience the comfort of God's word and spirit. So here's one misunderstanding. To subjectivize or overemphasize the word godly in the phrase godly parents. But the other misunderstanding is to make that word godliness purely objective and say, end of story, all covenant children are saved. But that doesn't answer the sensitive heart of a godly parent. For you know how sinful sin is and what it deserves. You want to be sure about your own salvation for biblical reasons, and you want to be sure about the salvation of your children too. And it's usually the godly parents who can be troubled by that question. You're not satisfied with the trivial feel-good solution. You want biblical principle. And you want the Lord to comfort you. And so you take that to the Lord. And in the process of doing that, the reassurance comes. Children, congregation, you see what a sensitive heart God has. How He loves His people. And how He expresses that love in the most tender and sensitive way when it comes to the children of His people who die in infancy. Do you see that the Arminian position, slander of the Reformed position, is a lie? The biblical Reformed position is about a God with a sensitive, tender heart who loves to comfort his own. And you may say, well, what about the children then of unbelievers or of ungodly people? Scripture is silent about them. Beyond the principle of their being lost in Adam, can God embrace them all in grace and save them through Christ? He can. And many people who believe in election hope for just that. Names like the ones I've mentioned, Warfield, Hodge, Newton, Manton. And yet our authors of the canons didn't say it that way. Why? Because God is not focused on comforting people who do not belong to Him. God's message to such a person is, turn to the Lord and seek Him. And only then can you be comforted. But we do have a biblical example too, don't we? Jeroboam, a wicked, rebellious, covenant-breaking man. But God, in mercy, saved the son of Jeroboam. And God can do so in many cases as well. In all cases too. But we leave that to Him. Why then does God, who has such a tender, sensitive heart, speak not per se directly at the children of the ungodly? Because He wants to underscore the urgency of their own conversion and repentance for the sake of God's glory and for the comfort of their children too. Oh, what an incentive that is to seek the Lord and honor Him and to come to that comfort described in Scripture, interacting with the Lord. Now, it might seem cruel at first glance, but it's not. Let me give you an example of how this can be used. I described for you a couple in one of the congregations I previously served who came to me and said, we had an abortion. We were dating. We didn't want our parents to find out. And that young man sat in my office, and the tears were running down his face, and the anguish was there, and he said, "Is my child lost because I didn't know the Lord?" Do you see how personal that gets? What would you say to a man like that? You read those biblical passages. Jeroboam's son, David's son, the son of a murderer. And I said to him, God knew from eternity that you would become a believing, godly man by His grace. Did He not choose you in grace before you were born? Your children are covenant children. David was still in the process of repenting when that child of his died. Jeroboam was unrepentant when his child died. And those children are with the Lord. Seek the God of amazing grace and the covenant. For the rest, we'll say no more. Because Scripture is wisely silent. And let us not try to pry those secret things out of God, but simply trust what He has revealed. The Lord will do all things right. Not just in terms of who goes to heaven or hell, but also in terms of what He does and does not tell us in His Word. And so with childlike trust, let us rest in the Lord and worship Him, the God who gives glorious blessings and salvation down through the generations. And really, let's come back to the grace of what God did with that son of David. Do you remember what God had said? The sword, David, will never depart from your house. There's going to be murder and corruption in your house. But there's going to be one child who never lives to see that. Your son. And the Lord says of such little children, I don't want you to spend 50, 60, 70 years in this world with all its sin, with all its suffering. I want to spare you the great fight of faith. I want to spare you from the wrestling of sin and the heartbreak of miseries in this valley of tears, this present world. I want you to grow up not as a sinner among sinners, but as a sinless, saved saint among other saints. Oh, what a blessed privilege God gives such little ones. Sometimes a battle-weary seasoned saint of the Lord can, with a measure of jealousy, think of those little ones too and long for the day when you may join them and together sing the redeeming grace of God, because it's all amazing grace, whether taken to heaven as an infant or an aged man or woman. Praise that grace and end in that grace. Amen.